Please turn with me in your Bibles now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This evening we're going to consider quite a lengthy passage here. We're going to begin our reading there at verse 13 of chapter 4 and read all the way through chapter 5, verse 11. Last week we began by asking that question, what happens when we die? And we answered that question in a bit of a general and preliminary way, but tonight we're going to look again at that same question, but with a little bit more detail as we find it here in these words from the Apostle Paul. Let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Please bow with me for prayer. Father, we call upon you now to add to the reading and preaching of your word the blessing of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that as we spend a brief time considering these words from the Apostle Paul, that by your Spirit it would build hope and courage within each of our hearts as we think about what awaits us after this life. Father, we pray that we would be encouraged about those who have fallen asleep. And we pray that we might be filled with such joy and peace in believing. And we would be eager to go to others, those who do not yet know you, to speak of the amazing grace that you have for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please bless us now as we attend to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. About 4 years ago, the newspapers, especially along the West Coast, were warning that a major overdue earthquake along the northwest coast of the U.S. could trigger a massive tsunami that would wipe out everything along the West Coast from Washington down to Northern California. Most were reporting that it would easily become the largest natural disaster that the U.S. had ever seen. But despite months and months of these clear warnings, very few people, if any, actually moved away or did anything significant to prepare for such catastrophe. Now, I want you to put yourself in those shoes. Pretend you were one of those who lived along the West Coast when you received those warnings. The newspapers are writing. An earthquake could happen. A massive tsunami could wipe out everything. What would you do? Would you have done anything different from those who simply ignored the warnings and carried on with their day-to-day lives? Or maybe would you have tried to sell your home and find a new job and relocate your family so that you'd be safe in another area? Now, when you think about these things, it's hard to say what you would do, because you're trying to answer the question, what would you do in light of something that is only a possibility? When a warning like those remains only a remote possibility, it's very easy to ignore it. There are lots of things that could possibly happen in our lives. That doesn't mean that we dramatically alter our lives only because something is a possibility. Now imagine yourself back in those same circumstances once again, but this time, instead of reporting something that might happen, or reporting something that could possibly happen, imagine that somehow the news is reporting on an absolute certainty. Instead of reporting about a possible earthquake and tsunami, they are now reporting on something that they know is going to happen. In fact, they can tell you the very day that it's going to take place. Well, would that change your reaction to that reported news? Well, of course it would. If the reported warnings were no longer a possibility, but instead an absolute certainty, then without hesitation, you are going to do everything in your power to avoid this certain coming disaster. You'd likely try to sell your home as quickly as possible. You'd try to find a new job. And even if you couldn't do either of those two things, you'd still pack up everything that you could fit into your car, you'd take your family, and you would get to immediate safety. It doesn't matter how much you would lose. Doesn't matter if you had to lose everything that you had worked for up until that point. It wouldn't take you long to make a decision confidently to respond to that certain news. And there you see that there's an amazing difference between a possibility and a certainty. Now, sadly, many people live without any certainty about the life to come. Many people live as if you cannot be certain about what happens after we die. And so long as people can live as if what awaits them after death is only a possibility and not a certainty, it has very little effect on their day-to-day lives. Perhaps that's one reason why so many people in our world live daily without any real hope, any real certainty about life. Well, again, there's the grand difference between possibility and certainty. And if we want to be certain about anything, well, there's only one place to go, and that is to the Word of God. And so tonight we're turning to 1 Thessalonians, and if we want any real hope, we must go to this place where God has revealed to us not possibilities, but absolute certainties. Now last week we began asking that question, what happens when we die? And using Luke 16, we answered that question in a preliminary way. But tonight we're going to answer that same question, doing so with more specificity. And as we look into these certainties tonight, I want you to be thinking about what difference this should make in your life. Tonight we're going to look at two aspects about what happens after we die, but I want you to be thinking about what sort of impact having this understanding should have on your day-to-day life. Remember, what we consider here tonight is not mere human conjecture or perspective about what could possibly happen, but instead, this is the very Word of God. God spoke all things into existence. We sit or stand right now upon the earth that God spoke into being by His power, by His Word. And here we have before us His Word, which is revealing to us not what might possibly happen, but what is most certainly going to happen. So with that, let's go to the Word of God to see these certainties. Now, last week we learned from Luke 16 that when we die, we go either to heaven or to hell, and once there, your eternity is fixed forever. Well, tonight we're going to get a little bit more specific about each of these details. Now, before we begin, I need to make one quick note about the outline on your bulletin. There, on the back of your bulletin, it has an outline where we are going to consider three different aspects about what awaits us after death, but tonight we're only going to get to the first two. And Lord willing, we'll come back to the third next week. So let's begin tonight by considering the greatest anticipation. Last week we considered how both the rich man and Lazarus died. The rich man was immediately found in Hades, where he experienced great torment constantly. Lazarus, he also died, and he was immediately carried by angels to Abraham's side, and that life of trial was immediately exchanged for eternal comforts. As I mentioned last week, Jesus' story in Luke 16 doesn't address anything like the intermediate state or the second coming of Christ, things we'll consider tonight. But that's why we are coming back to this text, to see in greater detail what happens after we die. Well, it's true that when you die, just as it was for the rich man and for Lazarus, you will be either immediately in that place of torment or immediately in the presence of God. But there is more to be said. And this is why Paul writes here in our text, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." We are not to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep. We're not to be uninformed about those who have died before us. Now, all those who have died before us, whether believers or unbelievers, they have entered into a common state. Now, the commonality of that state is that while their souls have been separated from their bodies, both continue to live in a state of great anticipation. Both the believer and the unbeliever continue to live beyond death in great anticipation of Christ's return. So in that sense, there is commonality for both the believing and unbelieving dead. But there's a great distinction that we need to see. For the unbeliever, To die is to lose the best of this life and to enter into a worse state while anticipating even worse things to come. That's what happens to the unbeliever. They lose the best of what they will ever experience. They enter into a place of torment. And even in that state of initial torment, they're filled with a great anticipation of even worse things to come. But for the believer, to die is to lose what is precious in the present life. That loss is far outweighed by the glory of the life to come, such that death can still be called gain. In fact, Paul calls it great gain in Philippians 1:2, knowing that to be with Christ is far better. For the believer, to die is to go and be immediately in a better state, a state filled with great anticipation of even better things to come. So for both the believer and the unbeliever, death begins a time of great anticipation. For the one, great anticipation of worse things to come. And for the other, great anticipation for even greater things to come. And this is why Paul writes and says that he doesn't want us to be uninformed about those who are asleep so that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. The unbelieving dead, they anticipate the judgment with an unrelenting dread. Think about it. While in this life, those who live in unbelief, they can chase off thoughts of coming judgment. They can turn to a whole host of distractions to put out of mind the possibility, they think, of any judgment. But those who have died in unbelief can no longer ignore what the Bible calls a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Can you imagine what it must be like for the unbeliever who dies only to realize that he has lost all opportunity for repentance and now he simply awaits judgment? For those who die without Christ as their mediator, the prospect of torment is no longer an uncertain if, but only an agonizing when. But for the believer, the contrast is glaring. While those who die in unbelief anticipate judgment with the most dreadful fear, those who die in Christ anticipate the judgment with an inexhaustible delight. Prior to Christ's return and the resurrection of the dead, those who have died in Christ, they're not satisfied. Now at their death, their souls are made perfect in holiness. But they are filled with this great anticipation as they wait for the resurrection of their bodies and the realization of their full and complete deliverance. This is why the book of Revelation records for us how those who are in heaven now await the day of judgment and they cry out with those words of anticipation saying, "How long, O Lord? Holy and true, until you, the judge, avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth." The believing dead, they cry out and they wait. They wait for the ingathering of the saints and they wait for the full-bodied communion that was promised to them with their Savior. Again, this difference in anticipation between the unbelieving dead and the believing dead is amazing. For the unbeliever, we could liken this anticipation to a man who has already been convicted of his crime and he sits in a jail cell where his life is already miserable and he's simply awaiting for the judge to hand down the prison sentence where he knows his existence will only be more miserable. But the anticipation for the believer is the complete opposite. For the believing dead, they will be filled with this great anticipation that I would liken to waiting for a party to begin. Maybe some of you can relate to this kind of an experience where you've prepared to have a great party. Everything is ready. Maybe even some of the guests have arrived and there's anticipation in the air. There's lots of joy in waiting for the party, but the party just can't get started till everyone is there. Well, that is how the believers who have died before us are right now awaiting for Christ's return. They're waiting so that that party can finally get started. Listen to how Paul teaches us that the believing dead will be prioritized at Christ's return. He says, "For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." You see, if you die in the Lord, you will be filled immediately with this great anticipation, knowing that Christ is coming. Well, that brings us to consider next the trumpet blast. The Word of God reveals to us that Christ's return will be an unmistakable event. Look at verse 16. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Now, to talk about Christ's return is to invite a whole host of questions. Sometimes those questions can be good and helpful, but a lot of times those questions can simply be distracting. Those questions sometimes turn our attention away from the certainty of Christ's return and to a host of uncertainties about the details of Christ's return. Well, I love the way that one author put it when he wrote, "Set within the salvation history, it should be plain that the return of the King is not a postscript to the story of this age, but rather that it is the main event to which this entire age leans. It is not a theory to debate. It is a reality that should steel our hope in God's reconciling work." In his book on heaven, Dr. Derek Thomas notes that for early Christians, to talk about the second coming had a greater sense of anticipation than it seems to have for Christians today. That should not be. So what are we tonight supposed to think about the second coming of Christ? Well, let me give you three ways to think about what happens when we hear that trumpet blast. First, Christ's return will be a literal event. Some have tried to allegorize Jesus' promised return. But I think Luke's account in the opening chapter of the book of Acts clearly does away with any of that nonsense. In Acts chapter 1, Luke records that the apostles were gazing up into heaven after Jesus had been taken up and a cloud had received him out of their sight. Luke then tells us that two heavenly messengers say to them, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Just as Jesus physically had been with his disciples at one moment and then was with them no more, so too in reverse will it be when Christ returns. One moment, it's going to be just like this. Christ is not physically present with us. But then a single moment later, we will see Him. He will be here with us. And brothers and sisters, that is the great hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is not simply a restored sense of nearness to God, but it is the actual presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with us. True faith does not simply desire to be delivered from the torments of hell, but to be brought into a fully restored communion with Jesus Christ. So Christ's return will be a literal event. And I love the way that the Bible teaches us to long for the satisfying and comforting vision of Christ's return. Look at how Paul puts it here, starting at the end of verse 16. He says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And here's the point. And he says, and so we will always be with the Lord. Christ's return is a literal event, and once he returns, we will be with him forever. Well, second, Christ's return is a certain event. Three times in the Bible's final chapter, Jesus reassures us, he promises us, saying, I am coming quickly. That is Jesus' message to the church today. I am coming quickly. Jesus reassured his anxious disciples by saying, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And it's not surprising that as the darkness of death began to descend upon Christ's final days here on earth, Jesus increasingly vowed to return after his departure. Christ's return is certain. I love the way that we hear this promised in Hebrews 9:28. It says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you eagerly waiting for him? Christ's return is a certain event, but third, we also see that Christ's return is a relevant event. In our text tonight, the Apostle Paul assumes the relevance of Christ's return to the church in all ages. He says, now concerning the times and the season, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He goes on then to describe in more detail how life is going to carry on as it always has. And then he describes how those who live in darkness are going to be utterly shocked at Christ's return. When they think that all is peace and security, suddenly destruction is going to come upon them. But Paul says, not the case for believers. And why is that? Well, because Christ's return is relevant. Look at the way Paul says it. He says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Now I asked you, as we began tonight, to be thinking about what sort of a difference this should make in your day-to-day life. Well, in Peter's second epistle, he writes about the world in which we live. He writes about our day, saying, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter says, the world is going to look at what we look forward to and say, what of His coming? Everything has just continued as it was from the beginning. Well, Peter goes on and he says, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of the water and through the water by the Word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. He says, just as they scoffed in the days of Noah that a flood was announced, the same thing is true in the day in which we live. Peter goes on to encourage us, and he says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Again, Peter, in that context, he assumes that the return of Christ should make a difference in our present day lives. What difference does the return of Christ make in your day-to-day life? You see, there's a pattern in Scripture. And this pattern that we see in Scripture is that almost every time that the Scripture speaks of the life to come, something like life after death or the return of Christ, every time it goes back and says that that should have an impact on today. Look at the way that Peter puts it, or listen to the way Peter puts it in 2 Peter. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Waiting for Christ's return should make us a holy people who live daily in eager anticipation for the coming of Christ. Or going back to our primary text tonight, listen to how Paul tells us to live in light of Christ's return. He says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. So I think this consideration tonight forces each and every one of us to ask a personal question. How does the promise of Christ's return impact my day-to-day life? And maybe there's a danger in asking the question in a sort of general way. Maybe we could ask it in more specific ways. How does the promise of Christ's return impact the way that I put my children to bed tonight? How does the promise of Christ's return impact the way that I work tomorrow? How does the promise of Christ's return impact the way I relate to other students in my classroom? You know the details of your own life. How does the promise of Christ's return impact your day-to-day life? Remember, this is not just a possibility. This is an absolute certainty. And in light of this word tonight, I want to encourage you in one specific way. Let us not be mere hearers of this word tonight, but doers also. Two times in our text tonight, Paul exhorted us to actively use our understanding of these things to encourage one another. Think again. When was the last time that you encouraged a brother or sister in the Lord with the hope of Christ's certain return? When was the last time you were simply having a conversation with a brother or sister in the Lord and you were looking forward together in anticipation of what is promised to you in Christ? Well, the only way to encourage one another in this way is first to make this your meditation and your joyful anticipation. But that is the impact that it should have in our lives. Look at verse 18 of chapter 4. Paul writes, "Therefore encourage one another with these words." He comes back in chapter 5, verse 11, and he says the same thing again. "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up." I love how the Belgic Confession captures this way of living as hopeful, expectant believers. This should describe all of us. It says, "Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire." We expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, are we known as a people with a most ardent desire? May it be that we will be found a people who expect that great day with a most ardent desire as you and I wait to fully enjoy all that is promised to us in eternity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the way in which your word teaches us how we ought to be. Father, oftentimes we are filled with all sorts of other ardent desires. Oftentimes we are found most excited about things that are far less exciting than the return of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as we continue to look into your word, to consider these great eternal promises, that you would fix our eyes upon them. That as we gaze upon these things that are promised to us in Christ, that they would far surpass these lesser desires that often capture our complete attention. Father, we pray that you would amaze us with what you are giving to us in Christ. Even though we cannot see it now, we hear it promised to us in your word, and we pray that you would give us faith such that we might live day-to-day lives in light of these great and precious promises. Father, we pray that you would make us a distinct people in this world, that we could be uncaptivated by the things of this world, because we are so captivated by what awaits us in the world to come. Father, will you please do more and more of this work in our lives so that we might be a people who spend our days in this world declaring to the world of what awaits us in the next. Father, we desire to be such a people so that you might be honored and glorified. So we pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.